Really glad you're here, first of all, and that you make this a priority each Tuesday. I sent out an email yesterday talking about things that really matter. And I want to just say, in my humble opinion, this men's group really matters in our lives. And so the fact that you show up here tells me that you want to make a significant impact in your family, in the place where you live, work, and play. You might have seen these little service bulletins as you entered the building, and this is one of our brothers, Dan Williams, who passed away quite unexpectedly at 60 years old. Had a lot of years left from my perspective, and God can take us at any point in time. So today really matters. This is the day that the Lord has made, and let us live to the fullest while we can. And so if you're interested, these are available. You can take them. Also, just want to welcome our brothers who are with us on Zoom. Dan was going to the Zoom meetings as well. And so our hearts are rejoicing, though, right? Because we don't grieve without hope. We rejoice. And so I just wanted to say, man, just continue to make and do those things that matter in life. And this is one of those things. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to continue to invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Send a text, send an email. It doesn't take, make a quick phone call. It doesn't take more than a moment of your time. So some other men can come in here and do something that really matters as well. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man under the sound of my voice that's here by mistake. You brought him here for a purpose. Father, I thank you for Steve. I pray you fill him with your mighty spirit, and that in the name of Jesus, that the word of God would come forth in power and in might, and that our hearts would be open to receive, because as great as Steve prepares, and he prepares well, we also need to prepare our hearts to receive. And so, Father, let us just remove all distractions and whatever's happened yesterday and what may never happen tomorrow, but be focused on the moment that we're in now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, men. I tell you, I didn't even know that Dan was sick until last Tuesday after the meeting, and was, of course, shocked to hear of his death. I didn't know him well, but he was such a familiar face and presence. He had volunteered for the Hope for Christmas event that we had here. He and his wife. I'm so very sobered to hear of his passing last week. But now we go to the Word that gives us hope in moments such as that, so we can rejoice, although we also mourn his loss. So we're in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48 this morning. I'll start by reading those. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it, just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. His owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, and saying to them, 'It is written, In my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And I also want to read this morning Zechariah in the Minor Prophets, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The word of the Lord. Another history lesson this morning. Many of you men have visited the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. Other than the Eiffel Tower, it's the most recognizable architectural feature of the city. It's also one of the most historically significant buildings in Western civilization. Construction of this impressive building began in the year 1163 and continued for about a century. It was completed in the year 1260, the primary construction. But the cathedral underwent a lot of renovations over the centuries. In its nearly 900 years, it has seen wars, desecrations, coronation, decay, and renewal. And you'll probably all remember that the church suffered a catastrophic fire in 2019 that nearly leveled this church. But that was not the first of the major threats to Notre Dame. The cycles of decay and renovation are too many to list, but one of the most significant threats to the building took place during the French Revolution during the French Revolution, when the government sought to de-Christianize France, the revolutionary government underwent, and in the 70s, remove all vestiges of Christianity in France. And in the 1790s, the government seized Notre Dame from the church, and they rebranded it as a secular temple of reason. This happened to a lot of the churches in France that weren't destroyed. Citizens of the Republic mistook statues of Old Testament kings. They had all these beautiful statues. They thought that they were kings of France, but they were Old Testament kings. They beheaded the statues and threw the heads into a pit. And in 1977, during another construction project, they found all these heads in the pit. And you can now see them in a museum. But during the Revolution, those revolutionaries didn't just destroy these statues. There was a lot of other artwork and things of historic significance that they destroyed. But then when Napoleon ascended to the power, signaling the end of the Revolution, he restored the cathedral to the Catholic Church, and he used it as the location for his coronation as emperor. Well, about 40 years after Napoleon's coronation, the building was in such disrepair that the city had slated it for demolition. The author Victor Hugo, who along with a lot of other Parisian intellectuals really considered Notre Dame to be key to the soul of the city, he wrote the book The Hunchback of Notre Dame in an effort to generate support for the renovation of the church, and he succeeded. This addition on the back was part of that renovation. It was completed in 1864. But a few years after that, France underwent another revolution in the wake of its loss of the Franco-Prussian War, and the Paris Commune tried to destroy the building unsuccessfully. And then in the 20th century, the building survived two world wars, and it became one of the top tourist destinations in Paris. A lot of you probably have a picture of you with your wife in front of Notre Dame. And people stand there, and they marvel at the fact that people built this 1,000 years ago, nearly. Well, even if you're not French and you're not Catholic, even if you've never visited the church or climbed to the top of its bell tower, you probably felt some sense of sadness and loss when the church burned in 2019, because it seems so permanent, such a fixture of Western culture, that its potential destruction left most of us with a sense of loss. It was alarming and unsettling. You may have even felt some anger. How could people let this happen? You know, was it malice? Was it just terrible negligence? How could this happen to one of the world's most treasured structures? I remember watching that live. It was just kind of heartbreaking to see. The design of the U.S. Capitol building also has links to Paris. In the nation's early days, Thomas Jefferson commissioned a design contest for a new legislative building. And the winning submission came from an American architect named William Thornton, and he had been inspired by the east front of the Louvre, the Paris Museum, as well as the Paris Pantheon. Well, construction of the Capitol began in 1793, but there are all sorts of issues and disputes and fighting, and the Senate wing was not completed until 1800 and the representative wing in 1811. Interestingly, the Capitol building held church services for a number of decades after it was built, and many of our political leaders attended those services. In 1814, during the War of 1812, the building was partially burned by the British. And there you see a painting of the remnants of that building. It was substantially rebuilt, and both wings were redesigned and reconstructed. That construction was completed about 1819. By 1850, the size of the government had outgrown the building, so there was another major renovation that included new chambers for the House and Senate, but at that point, the building was too long, and it didn't look right with the dome, so a major dome construction began. That's actually a picture from Abraham Lincoln's inauguration, so that was taking place during the Civil War, the construction of that dome. And that dome is the one that stands today. And then in the 20th century, there were major expansions in 1904 and 1958, and the most recent renovation of this dome was completed in 2016, not that long ago. Well, many of you have been to the Capitol building, and you've marveled at its artwork and designs. It's just kind of overwhelming to stand in the rotunda and look around. It has an important architectural history, and it contains a lot of other things that are significant to us as Americans. But what tends to merit our even greater awe is when we think about what goes on in that building. I mean, within those walls, men and women have made some of the most monumental decisions, not just in U.S. history, but in world history. And the building serves as this visual representation of the might and the ambitions and the perceived permanence of the United States. Well, for all of those reasons, most of us of any political stripe were disoriented, alarmed, disturbed when protesters breached the building last January. A threshold was crossed, not just the literal threshold of the building, but the psychological threshold, a place that we perceived as sacrosanct, safe, secure, protected, suddenly seemed vulnerable and violated. Well, what a lot of people didn't know or have forgotten is that that's not the first time that the Capitol has been attacked. I've already mentioned the War of 1812, but in 1915, a former Harvard professor named Eric Minter planted 3 sticks of dynamite in a Senate reception room. In March 1954, 4 Puerto Rican nationalists entered the House Visitors Gallery with handguns and started indiscriminately shooting people and shot 5 representatives. In March 1971, the Weather Underground set off a bomb in a bathroom on the Senate side of the building. The most destructive was this. In 1983, the May 19th Communist Organization, the world's only all-female terrorist group, I don't know if you guys remember this, set off this bomb. But the perceived inviolability of that U.S. Capitol building is an illusion. It's made of wood, stone, glass, and steel, and it can burn. So if we combine our American sense of appreciation for the Cathedral of Notre Dame and the U.S. Capitol building, we begin, but only begin, to get a sense of the importance that the temple held for the Jewish people in the first century. The temple building was core to Jewish nationhood, history, faith, culture, and governance. Like Notre Dame and the Capitol building, the temple's history was fraught with dispute and design difficulties, destruction, renovation, and almost perpetual threat, but it was an essential structure for the Jewish people. The temple was not only representative of the Jewish faith, but an integral part of religious practice for the Jews. It was the only legitimate location where priests could perform the animal sacrifices that God had prescribed for his people. The temple was integral both to the people's sense of God and the sense of themselves as Jewish people. Well, although God had directly commanded the construction of the tabernacle, which was the portable tent-like structure that Moses built to God's very specific specifications, this permanent temple building sprang from the mind of King David. David wanted to honor God by building a permanent structure in which to house the Ark of the Covenant and the priestly sacrifices. In 1 Chronicles 1:17, David said, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Well, through the prophet Nathan, God pointed out to David that in all the long history of the tabernacle, he had never once rebuked Israel for not building a permanent temple. But in response to David's plea, God went on to say that, yes, a temple can be built, but not by you, because you're a man of war. And if a temple is to be built, I want it to be built by a man of peace. So instead of building the temple, David spent his last years assembling materials so that his son Solomon could build the temple after his death. And Solomon completed construction of the first temple building in 957 BC, almost 1,000 years before Christ. Well, in the centuries following, Judah descended into disobedience and they suffered under a lot of inept kings. And in 604 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon removed the temple's treasures and took all the precious things outside from in the temple. It's a pillage similar to that of Notre Dame in the French Revolution. Well, the Jewish rebellion continued under Babylonian oppression, and Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed, razed Solomon's temple in 587 BC, and the Jewish people went into exile in Jerusalem. At the end of that exile, King Cyrus of Persia, who'd taken over that empire by that point, allowed the Jewish people to return and supported their rebuilding of the temple. That was a more modest version of the original building. Notably, it no longer contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was lost to history by that point. Well, then later, that temple was plundered and desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes and later by the Romans. But in the year 20 BC, we're getting much closer to the time of Christ, Herod the Great began a major renovation of the temple, and it took 46 years to complete. And this is an imagined depiction of what that temple looked like. There's a lot of disagreement as to exactly what the temple looked like, because unlike the tabernacle, which it's pretty easy to see the specs, the temple's less clear when you go back to Scripture. So the temple building that Jesus knew was relatively new, but the temple structure had been standing in that spot for nearly 1,000 years by the time Christ came on the scene. And if we're to understand many of Christ's sayings, the significance of his entry into Jerusalem, and his actions inside the temple's walls, it's important that we have some understanding of the temple's history and the place that the temple held in the Jewish imagination and conception of God. Astride a donkey. Well, as Jesus descended the Mount of Olives and approached Jerusalem astride a donkey, there was one group who felt the euphoria of a coming liberation. And there was another group that felt the threat of loss. The powerless welcomed the coming of a new king, and the powerful rejected him because they knew that his ascent would require their loss of power. Both groups sensed that something radical was taking place. Last week, we read of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the repentant chief tax collector who welcomed Jesus into his home. It was in Zacchaeus' house that Jesus delivered the parable of the minas, and Luke reports that when he had said these things, he went on ahead. The events that we read of today took place immediately following his time in Zacchaeus' house. Luke says that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, even though he was descending from the Mount of Olives. Well, that's because Jerusalem held such a prominent place in Jewish culture and faith, that travelers always describe themselves as going up to Jerusalem, regardless of whether they were coming from the north or the south, whether they were coming from a higher or lower elevation. Jesus instructed two unnamed disciples to go ahead to a village and obtain a colt for him to ride. The Greek term, poulon, that we translate colt, can refer to either a young horse or to a young donkey. Matthew's gospel specifically mentions a donkey. But we also know that it was a donkey because of the fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah that I read earlier. Well, Jesus gave his disciples some unusual and specific instructions. They're supposed to go into a town just to see a colt, untie it, and start to carry it. And if someone says, hey, what are you doing? They're supposed to say, the Lord has need of it. We don't know if Jesus prearranged this with the owners, if the owners would have known of Jesus and welcomed the opportunity to support Christ's ministry, if there was supernatural intervention. But whatever happened before, it happened exactly as Jesus predicted it would. The fact that this colt was shared, because Luke says that there were owners, multiple owners of the donkey, this indicates a certain degree of poverty among the owners of that donkey. And that makes both their willingness more notable, and it adds to the idea that Jesus chooses the weak, the least, and the unknown to serve key roles in his ministry. Well, the disciples threw their cloaks on the colt to form a sort of saddle, and they sent Jesus. So they set Jesus on it, and they even spread their cloaks on the ground for the donkey to walk across in a show of honor. And as he was descending, the whole multitude of disciples, Luke says, that indicates a much larger group than just the 12, were rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That praise was full of expectation. This is a culmination of all the things they've been watching on this long trip he's been taking to Jerusalem, all the teaching, all the miracles, all the expectation that is starting to reach its full voice as they sense the culmination of his ministry. There was this gratitude, this awe. Now the time had come. He had reached his destination. He was approaching their great city and its treasured temple. Something significant was going to take place. There are select moments in Christ's life when his glory shone through as though his human body couldn't quite contain the glory of God within. We saw this on the night of his birth as the sky lit up with the angels singing. We saw this on the night at his baptism when the Spirit descended and the Father spoke. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration where Christ appeared to Peter, James, and John, radiant in glory. Now creation itself seemed barely able to contain its expression of God's glory as he approached Jerusalem, the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. Well, the Pharisees, who always seem to be around, you notice that? They're always around. They sensed this. They sensed the magnitude of it, and they did not like it. They perceived something that was out of their control, was beyond their understanding, and was therefore a threat to their authority. And they told Jesus, who they referred to as merely a teacher, to rebuke his disciples. Jesus described what was happening, saying, "I tell you, if these were silent," meaning his disciples, "the very stones would cry out." Luke doesn't describe the Pharisees' response to Jesus' retort, but I can imagine that they were both furious and afraid. They knew that they were being usurped because they were supposed to be in control. They were supposed to have the authority to bind and to loose. They were supposed to have the respect and adoration of the people. But now comes Jesus, overshadowing their pale authority, and they could not comprehend him. They held so tight to what they thought they had, power, authority, control, understanding, that they could not accept the far greater gifts represented in Christ's approach. I describe Luke's telling of these events in the title of my lesson as the triumphal approach rather than the triumphal entry. This is because Luke focuses on Jesus' ride up to the walls of Jerusalem, not his actual entry. In verse 41, though, we see Jesus drawing near to the city, seeing it, and weeping over it. This Greek word that translated weep describes not a dignified shedding of tears, but an agonized wailing. In light of the overwhelming expressions of praise surrounding him, Jesus' wailing, weeping, might seem out of place, but Jesus knows what his disciples do not at this point. Soon, those walls that he's looking at in the temple within will be destroyed and his people would be slaughtered. Jesus also knew that in the nearer future, Jerusalem would reject its king and its hope of deliverance. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, Jesus' statement, his description of Jerusalem's coming destruction, was so specific and so accurate that a lot of scholars have said, well, Luke must have written this after the fall of Jerusalem and put these words in Jesus' mouth. But of course, that falsely assumes that Jesus could not know with specificity what was to come to Jerusalem. Well, after Jesus entered the city, his first destination, predictably, was the temple, where he drove the people out who were selling things, saying, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This was not Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. John's gospel tells of a similar cleansing early in Jesus' ministry. We sort of have these bookends reported of Jesus performing a similar act. In that instance, in John, he made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers, dumping their coins onto the ground. Well, the money changers and the sellers, they served a purpose in the temple. The temple would only accept certain forms of coins. So if you're coming from another place, you had to convert your currency. And if you're traveling from a far country, you wouldn't have animals for sacrifice, so you had to buy the animals. It's not as if these people didn't have some function. But these sellers and money changers had brought their business activities directly into the temple. Their business activities were no longer sort of an ancillary support to temple worship. They'd become the primary engine, the primary activity in the temple. They were corrupting the heart of worship. They weren't seeking to serve, they were just seeking to profit. They desecrated a house of worship by converting it into a marketplace. Well, some of the Jews watching asked Jesus during the earlier cleansing described in John's gospel, "How can you prove that you have the authority to do this?" And he answered, "I'll destroy this temple, and in three days I'll raise it up. And John goes on to explain that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, Jesus, that in some sense, the religious in the temple was really the core of the threat that Jesus represented, that in some sense, the religious leaders realized as he was entering Jerusalem. He was greater than the temple, which was a building made of stone and wood. The temple, as great and ancient as it was simply there to point the way to him. The temple was the source of the religious leaders' power. They decided who went in and out. They interpreted the law that governed activity in the temple. They were the intercessors. They made the sacrifices for the people. They saw themselves as the dispensers of both grace and justice. If the temple were to be destroyed, their authority would be destroyed with it. But the temple was never intended to be an ultimate thing. Jesus was the ultimate thing. Jesus, not the temple, served as the linchpin of history and the sole source of man's reconciliation to God. Jesus was not only the true temple, but the true high priest. He was also the sacrifice. He represented the destruction of every vestige of self-sufficiency that the religious rulers possessed. He also represented the bridge of salvation to every person who was poor of spirit and willing to surrender to the king. The book of Hebrews, in the days after he entered Jerusalem, Jesus continued to demonstrate his authority and mastery of the scriptures by teaching in the temple. And the people were enthralled, the people listening to him. But at this point, it's not only the Pharisees, Luke reports, but they've been joined. It's also the chief priests and the leaders among the people. So it's the upper echelons, that top strata, the powerful Jewish society. They're disturbed by this. So they did what people have done throughout history when their authority is challenged. They plotted to kill Jesus. The only thing that prevented them was this throng of adoring people in the temple who were hanging on every word. They had to figure out, how do we get Jesus away from the people? How can we coordinate some events where we can get him away from these throngs and arrest him? The book of Hebrews was written to reassure believing Jews after Christ's ascension that Jesus was completely and sufficiently, that he had replaced the temple, the priests, and the sacrifices. He was superior to all of those things. All of those things were intended to point the way to Jesus, never to serve in the place of Jesus. They were a copy and shadow of heavenly things, we read in Hebrews 8:5. The writer of Hebrews goes on to point out that the priests of the Old Covenant had to enter the Holy of Holies every year and had to repeat the same sacrifices over and over again. But Jesus offered himself up once for all because his sacrifice was sufficient and perfect forever, Hebrews 7:27. Interestingly, as you read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews doesn't use the language of the temple. He uses the language of the tabernacle. The tabernacle seems to have been a purer representation of what God intended, which was a temporary place of intercession, designed to point the way to the permanent intercessor to come. God has given us a vision of that kingdom to come in the book of Revelation. And that vision does not include the temple. In Revelation 21, we read of John's vision of the new heaven and new earth, where he said, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Well, some 37 years after Jesus' ascension, Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. From our readings in the New Testament, we knew that there was a group of people in Jerusalem who were zealots. They wanted to overthrow their Roman overlords. Jesus was accused of being among the zealots, and this is part of the justification for his crucifixion. Well, after he was had ascended and he was gone, the zealots' opposition to Rome continued, and that culminated in the first Jewish revolt of 66 AD. And the revolt was initially successful. The Romans were expelled from the city, then leading to Jerusalem, lynched before they could escape Jerusalem. But predictably, rather than leading to Jerusalem's liberation, this led to its destruction. Emperor Nero was emperor at the time of the revolution, and he sent General Vespasian to quell the revolt. And a couple years later, Vespasian himself became emperor, so he sent his son Titus to besiege Jerusalem, and that the siege began in 70 AD. And as Jesus predicted, Titus built a barricade around the city, preventing anyone from leaving and to drive the population to starvation. In August of that year, Roman forces breached the walls, massacred the population, and destroyed the temple. This was a major victory for the empire. Its triumphant armies returned to Rome and marched through the streets, displaying the plunder that they had taken from the great city of Jerusalem. And these events are memorialized on the Arch of Titus that still sits outside the Roman Forum today. The images on that arch are the only contemporary images we have of what the objects inside Herod's temple look like. The destruction of this magnificent structure that represented the God of the Jews may sound to us today like a great loss. Hearing of its destruction may make you feel a bit like you did as Notre Dame burned in 2019 or the Capitol building was breached a year ago, but here's the thing. The temple had to be destroyed. It was Jesus himself who said he was going to destroy it. Following his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, the temple no longer had any legitimate religious function because Jesus himself was the reconciler. Here's my nugget this morning. Do you have a temple in your life that needs to be destroyed in order for you to move forward in your discipleship of Jesus Christ? The temple was not evil. It was misused, misunderstood, corrupted, and ultimately rendered obsolete. But it was not evil. God approved David's concept of building the temple. He blessed Solomon's construction. The temple served as the legitimate center of godly worship for almost 1,000 years. But the Jewish faith was never to have been about the temple itself. God intended for the temple and its predecessor, the tabernacle, to serve as temporary guideposts pointing people to the coming Messiah. But in the end, when its time had passed, the temple became an obsolete relic of a now surpassed covenant. It was an obstacle to the Jewish people's embrace of the full and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Is there a sense in which you have desecrated your faith by trying to turn your spiritual life into an engine for profit? Do you see church as a place to make business connections or ministry as a place merely to draw a salary? We need full-time ministry workers. We need to pay them. We need Christian writers who make money from publishing books and teachers who teach. There's no sin in making a living from ministry, but there is peril for the unwary. Have you turned your worship into a marketplace? Have you lost the heart of worship because God, rather than being your treasured king, is a device you use to make a living? Is something in your life standing in the way? Something not evil in itself, but something that threatens to displace your reliance on Jesus Christ and the priorities of your serving him? It could be a thing, a relationship, a habit, or an allegiance. Perhaps this thing is notable, significant, and of apparent value by worldly measure, but it is still in the way. It may be something that gives you a sense of authority and power and control. Is God saying to you, if only you knew now the things that bring peace? Is this something you can surrender now rather than persisting until God has to take it away in an act of severe mercy? So with that, we've got some... Thanks.